Over the past several weeks, we've been looking, as you may remember, at scenes from the life of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, of course, was one of the most powerful, one of the most unique characters in the Old Testament. Several weeks ago, we learned that Elijah was a man of tremendous courage, and we took some lessons from that, applying that to our lives today. But you may remember, he came on the scene during the reign of King Ahab. King Ahab was a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, the kingdom split, and those at the north went into apostasy sooner than those in the south. But King Ahab did more than just about any other king in the history of the nation of God's people to pull them away from God and toward the worship of Baal. And so in that context, Elijah basically just pops on the scene, comes out of nowhere, and he approaches the king, and he says in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And so he steps away. He goes into hiding. He lives by a stream in the wilderness. But over time, of course, that stream dries up. And God commands him to go live with a destitute widow and her only son, who is commanded to give Elijah her very last meal. And so that is certainly a challenge for her, but she does it. And so the widow then sets an example for us, just an amazing example, sacrificing what was valuable to her for the sake of the Lord's work. And then last week, we looked together at 1 Kings 17 by looking at the last section there, looking at the death of the widow's son. After all that this woman had gone through, her son gets sick and he dies. And so life was caving in. And so in that crisis of faith, this woman turned to Elijah for help. Elijah turned to God, and the young man was raised from the dead, something that had never happened in world history up to this point. So that is an amazing thing. At the end of our time together last week, you might remember we looked at all of these things that happened to Elijah, and we looked at them as training. Not that God caused all of these bad things to happen. God, I don't think we can't, pin a lot of that on God. When something bad happens, we can't say God did this. However, God took the bad things that happened to Elijah, and God used that to train Elijah to take him from being Elijah the Tishbite to being Elijah the man of God by the end of that chapter. So with this as background, the idea that God was preparing Elijah for something far greater, we come this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18. And I hope you can look with me there. This is on page 579. But 1 Kings chapter 18 is where we'll be this morning. And if we look at verse 1, we find that by this time, the drought was in its third year. Most of us, I believe, cannot really even imagine what life would be like going for more than 3 years without a source of water. Last week, we had some neighbors in our neighborhood go for about 3 days without water. That's been on the news. Of course, their pipes froze, the lateral between the city, the water at the street and their house. And of course, even in modern times, when we lose our source of water, even for only 3 days, things can very quickly get rather barbaric. And so this time, though, it had been 3.5 years from the time Elijah had told Ahab that there would be neither dew nor rain except by his word. It's hard to imagine what that must have been like. My understanding is that California is in a rather serious drought right now. That's been in the news, of course, over the last month or so. Communities are struggling and scrambling to get water. But even there, in communities out in California, they have not gone nearly 3.5 years without water. So yes, it may be a little uncomfortable out there. That will affect the price of food even here, but certainly nothing that could even compare to the situation in the days of Elijah. If you notice Wisconsin on this map, you'll notice this was printed just a few days ago, but you'll notice that we are still right on the edge of some very moderate drought-like conditions. And of course, over the past several years, we have also been short on rain here in Wisconsin. I think this picture goes back to the summer of 2012. We had those record-breaking temperatures. I remember Bible camp, we had several days that hit 100 right in a row, so very uncomfortable. We went for a time without rain. But even with that, if you think back about a year and a half or so ago, we still had rain from time to time. I mean, it was dry, but even every couple weeks, we would at least have some kind of showers from time to time. So it's hard for us to imagine then what life might have been like to go for 3.5 years without a single drop of rain. Several years ago, we studied this passage in another format. I preached on this passage from another point of view. And I sent a quick note in the research leading up to that lesson. I sent a note to a former member of this congregation who was at that time working as a television meteorologist in Madison. And as I remember it, Kevin Usom had worked for the Fox affiliate here in Madison. And I also did some work with Channel 27, which is ABC. And so I sent Kevin a message. This might have been right after they moved away. But I asked Kevin, if Wisconsin were to go for 3.5 years without any rain whatsoever, what would that look like? What would that do to our state in practical terms? How would that affect us? Well, he responded, but his message came in one day after I preached that message. So I filed it away, and I thought, one of these days I'm going to preach on this again, and that day is here. So his message is dated Monday, March 22nd, 2004. So it's been about 10 years. And I shared it on the following Wednesday, way back in 2004, to the Wednesday night crowd. But I want to share it again this morning. What would this kind of drought look like in Wisconsin, going 3.5 years with no rain? This is his answer, coming from a trained meteorologist. 3.5 years with no precip would be enough to kill nearly every living thing. All plant life would be extinguished, except maybe some Christmas cactuses in windows here and there, and some that lingered near lake beds. What animal life that did remain would hang out around what lakes remained. Smaller and even moderate-sized lakes would be likely wiped out completely in 3 years' time. As far as human beings are concerned, we would be completely unusable. Wisconsin would essentially become a desert climate, as those topographical changes would most definitely affect the climatology. Winters would be shorter, days would be much warmer, and nights would be colder on the average. In short, darn miserable all around. Those are Kevin's words. In Bible times, I imagine people would probably migrate out of the area or mostly die from such a drought, aside from any especially rugged folk who might learn to adapt. But even then, it would be a challenge to survive without modern amenities under such conditions. I found that to be an interesting explanation of what 3.5 years without rain would do to us. So that is the scenario facing Israel. This is roughly 850 BC. In 1 Kings 18, verse 5, if you just skim through the first few verses here, you'll notice in verse 5, the king is out looking for water. The king personally is out there looking for water. So that tells you how bad that was. As far as the king was concerned, he wants to save some of his horses and cattle. So the nation is desperate. As far as King Ahab is concerned, Elijah was the cause of it. Elijah made this happen from his point of view. So what's interesting to me at this point is that the people were actually being punished for worshiping Baal. And I put a picture of Baal on the wall back here. This is from a trip I took down to Chicago on the Van Galder bus several years ago. I shared this again on the Wednesday night class. They had a lot of artifacts from Egypt, and at that time we were studying from the book of Exodus. But if you have a day, I would highly recommend that you take the 3-hour trip down to the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. Van Galder takes, as I remember it, 2.5-3 hours to get down to near the Sears Tower. I got off Van Galder and then got on another bus that probably took 40 minutes or so. I think like the Stony Island Express was not very expensive at all. $50 for the round trip from here down there at least. But if you have a day, I would encourage you to go down there. They have a number of significant artifacts from Bible times, including this figure of Baal. It is about 8 or 9 inches tall. And as I've mentioned before, when I got back, it reminded me of a large rusty nail. If you were just to leave a nail out for 100 years, I mean, that's the feeling I got when I looked at it right there in front of me. But this is Baal. As the caption explains, Baal is pictured here in his typical striking pose, one hand up kind of behind his head as if he is ready to smite somebody, ready to smack somebody across the face, or some ancient literature has him holding a lightning bolt. And if you'll notice there, he is the Canaanite god of fertility and storms. So Baal, therefore, is the god of rain and lightning and thunder. So it's interesting. The people worship the rain god, and in response, the Lord God of heaven stops every single drop of rain, even the dew, for a period of 3.5 years. And remember, the drought started with the word of Elijah. It will not rain until I say it's going to rain, according to Elijah. And so the king, therefore, had been searching for Elijah for these 3 years. In verse 10, in fact, in chapter 18, we find King Ahab had even traveled to the surrounding nations and had forced those nations to swear that they did not know where Elijah was staying. I think about the hunt that was on a while back for Edward Snowden. You know, where is he? And everybody wants to know where he is. Or Osama bin Laden. I mean, this is the equivalent of Israel's most wanted. He was at the top of the list. He was the man who caused all of this thing to happen. We can only imagine the torture that King Ahab had in mind once he caught Elijah to force the rain to come. He was willing to do just about anything to make it rain. So Elijah, though, had been in hiding, living with the widow. Finally, though, in the opening verses of 1 Kings 18, this is at God's command, God says, Elijah, you need to go speak to the king again. And so Elijah comes out of hiding, and he takes the initiative, sets out to go find the king. And with that, we pick up. I'd like for us to start with verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, and continuing on from there, let's notice what happens. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, That is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. It came about on the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. That is an amazing chapter. That has to be one of the most spectacular, in my opinion, passages in the Old Testament. And I know there is no possible way for us to cover this in any comprehensive way in the time that we have left. So I'd like for us to look at this chapter with this basic question in mind. What does this chapter mean for us? You know, why did God preserve this for us? Why are we looking at this several thousand years later? Why did God tell us about this? What do we need to get out of it? And as we think about what we've read here with those questions in mind, I want us to go back and notice the emphasis here on the choice that Elijah, as God's prophet, put before the people. I believe the key statement in this entire chapter is found in Elijah's challenge in verse 21. If we could imagine the scene here, going back, looking over this, we have the king of Israel, you know, arch enemy to God, you know, against everything God was for. Then we have 450 prophets of Baal. Then we have 400 prophets of the Asherah. We don't know a lot about the Asherah just from the Bible. We do know some stuff here and there. The Asherah was basically Baal's female counterpart. I would maybe refer to her as Mrs. Baal. So there is Baal and Mrs. Baal, Baal and the Asherah. The Asherah, by the way, also known as Ashtar, is the source of our English word Easter. A lot of people don't know that. Easter is not a Christian holiday, if you look at it that way. It goes back with pagan roots. So that goes back to her, but we've got her prophets, we've got the prophets of Baal, we have all of the people of Israel assembled here together, then we have the prophet Elijah. And in that very tense and dramatic situation, Elijah speaks up and says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And with that, we're back to a one-point lesson this morning. The one thing we need to focus on in this chapter is the challenge to choose God. And so this challenge was aimed not really at the prophets of Baal and the king. I mean, it would have been nice if they had come over, you know, to the light, so to speak. But notice the emphasis here in this chapter, how he talked to all the people. I think that little phrase, "all the people," is repeated about 8 times in this chapter. So Elijah was making an appeal to the whole nation. All of you need to decide which God to follow. You've got to come down on one side or the other. And with that, I would point out and remind you of the people's response. Did you notice at the end of verse 21, the inspired record says, "But the people did not answer him a word"? In other words, they thought they could stay neutral. They thought maybe they could put off making a decision. "This isn't a decision we're going to make today. We're just going to stay in the middle." And so Elijah, though, told them, "Stop straddling the fence. How long will you hesitate? You can't go back and forth forever." Literally, how long will you limp along between two opinions, just going back and forth, back and forth? And so at this point then, in order to force a decision, Elijah proposes the challenge. "Let us set up 2 altars and let us set up 2 sacrifices. And this is neat to me. Elijah, the man of God, had the pagans provide the sacrifice, which is pretty neat. Remember, Elijah's coming out of nowhere. He's destitute. He doesn't have anything himself. It's amazing how God works in that way. So the sacrifice they're about to offer, the Baalites provided, which is neat. So we've got this challenge here. You call out to your God, I'll call out to my God. Let us see which one answers by fire. Notice at the end of verse 24, all the people said, "This is a good idea." If you remember, Baal is the god of lightning. Lightning starts fires, and so the prophets of Baal jump all over this idea. We can do this. Elijah, of course, also has some history here. Think about the history of God. Hasn't God had a little bit of a history with fire? Think about the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. We think about the situation where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And so we find everybody agrees to the challenge of the 2 altars. And so by calling for a decision, Elijah was keeping with a long tradition. Elijah echoes Moses, who addressed the people as they stood across the river from the promised land in Deuteronomy 30:19. "As an old man, Moses begged the next generation." Some of his last words, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse, So choose a life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Elijah was echoing some of the last words of Joshua from more than 500 years earlier, as Joshua also addressed the nation, a passage we plan on getting to on Wednesday night in a couple weeks. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the Jordan River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Elijah then appealed to history. This goes back to Moses, it goes back to Joshua, and he called on the people to make a choice one way or the other. This, by the way, is the same choice that God is calling us to make today. We think of what the Lord himself said in Matthew 6:33, a song we sometimes sing. He challenged his disciples to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We think of what the Lord said a few verses earlier in verse 24 of Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Some of the harshest words anywhere in the Bible come from the Lord Jesus himself. You may remember the message to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:15 through 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out, or I will spit you out of my mouth, the Lord said. And so this decision Elijah called for on Mount Carmel, it's the same decision we're being called on to make today. We have to choose. Will we follow God or not? And I would point out here, just to emphasize, there is no middle ground. Like the Laodiceans, the Israelites also thought that they could straddle the fence. They thought maybe we could worship Baal a little bit here and there, and then maybe we will worship the Lord God of heaven a little bit over here. They thought they could play both sides. Maybe they could hedge their bets, so to speak, worshiping each god just a little bit to be on the safe side. But notice Elijah forces the decision. They remain silent after the challenge, but Elijah presses forward with it. To be silent is to make the wrong decision. And so as Elijah presses forward, I want us to notice that he lets the prophets of Baal go first, and then he lets them dance and jump around for a while. And then after a few hours, he starts mocking these men publicly. Elijah had an awesome sense of humor. Call out with a loud voice. Maybe your God can't hear you today. If you just speak up a little bit more, maybe that's the issue. Maybe he is occupied or gone aside. Or maybe he's on a long trip. He's on vacation. Maybe your God is out of town. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe you need to go wake him up. Those who have studied the Hebrew language tell us that Elijah is perhaps using a common figure of speech when he says that maybe your God has gone aside. It would be similar to us saying, maybe your God is in the outhouse. Maybe your God is in the men's room. Maybe your God's robe is around his ankles, so to speak. That's what Elijah was saying here. And so Elijah has a sense of humor. And at this point, the prophets of Baal get even madder. They try even harder. They gash themselves with knives and swords till the blood flows out. The scene was a scene of total chaos. I can tell you, as you probably have as well, I have been in some denominational worship services that have honestly looked a lot like this. I've gone to some denominational services, one I observed down in Tennessee a number of years ago, where nearly the entire church got up on the stage and they rolled around on the floor in their suits and ties and dresses, screaming, babbling at the top of their lungs with all kinds of instruments blaring in the background. There were a group of about 60 or 70 people. I was one of about only 5 people left sitting in the pews. Everybody else was up front rolling around and screaming at the top of their lungs in some unknown language. But that's what I see here in 1 Kings 18. When I read this, I'm like, I've seen that before. So people still do that today. So just a little note here, sincerity is overrated. Maybe you've heard somebody say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Maybe you've heard somebody say, we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different roads to get there. That is not true, according to this passage. Would it be safe to say these men were sincere? These men were very sincere. They believed in what they were doing. And so, yes, we are to be sincere in our worship, but I would suggest the prophets of Baal were also sincere in what they were doing, but they were dead wrong in the process. In contrast, notice what Elijah does. There is no dancing around. There is no cutting, there is no drama, there is no leaping into the air, but instead in verse 30, Elijah invites the nation to come near, come close. And then, with the utmost of respect and dignity, Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord that had been previously torn down. It is significant that in verse 31, when Elijah steps up to the challenge, notice how many stones he used to rebuild the altar. He picks up 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. By using those 12 stones, Elijah was sending a message, telling those who were assembled there on that day, "You are God's people. This is an altar for all the people." And so he arranges the wood, he digs a trench around the stones, he cut the ox into pieces, puts it on the altar, he has the entire thing absolutely soaked with water. And then the prophet offers one of the most simple and one of the most heartfelt prayers ever found in God's Word, found in verses 36 and 37. And at that point, fire comes down out of heaven, consumes not only the sacrifice, but the wood, the stones, the dust, and even dries up the water that was in the trench. And so God's answer on this occasion was decisive. The people turned to God, and the prophets of Baal were killed according to the Word of God. And yes, this must have been a very dramatic scene. And it'd be easy to get distracted by the drama of it all, but I want us to get back to the main point. The main point in this entire chapter was to get the people to choose one way or the other. They could no longer go on trying to stake out a position in the middle. They couldn't just dabble here and there, but they had to be either in or out when it came to their commitment to God. With all of this in mind, I would ask, what would Elijah say to us today? If Elijah were to move in with one of our families for a couple years, as he did with the widow of Zarephath. Can you imagine that? Have the prophet Elijah come in and maybe live in your den, sleep on the couch for a couple years. What observations would Elijah make? What message would he have for our lives today? What might he have for us? I believe his message today would be very similar to the message he brought to ancient Israel. And that is, make a choice. If you're going to follow the world, follow the world. But if you're going to follow God, then follow God. Make a decision and go all in with it. We are not to dabble with the Christian faith. We're not to be permanent visitors to the congregation. We're not to just be observers, but we are to serve God with our whole hearts. We're not to play around with materialism and alcohol or pornography or pleasure or whatever. Not to dabble in it, but rather we are to jump in and we are to serve God from the whole heart. We are either in or we are out. We are on one side or the other. There is no middle ground in the Christian faith. And that, I believe, is what this passage means for us. When it comes to God, all of us have to make a very simple, but it is a very profound decision. Of course, as Americans, we walk into a Starbucks and we are faced with literally 87,000 choices. That is on the Starbucks website. That's how many options there are, and there's all kinds of discussion online. You should look into that. Go home and do a Google search for how many choices there are at Starbucks. You know, mathematicians have been getting into this for years, but at least that's the base, 87,000 choices, all the ways you can order something there. And of course, you know me, I'm pretty much blown away by the menu down at Laredo's. Sometimes I just sit and stare at that for a while. I mean, that's too complicated for me to make a decision on those 9 or 10 pages or whatever it is. But when we think about God, the choice is very simple. Not a lot of picking here and there, but we either trust and obey God from the heart, or we do not. God doesn't want us to be hesitating between two opinions, limping back and forth one way or the other. As was mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, as Silas read it for us, we either take the narrow path leading to life, or we take the broad way leading to destruction. Matthew 7:13-14. There is no middle ground on that decision. So what does this mean for all of us? How do we know whether we're on the straight and narrow path or that broad path leading to destruction? How do we know whether we're choosing God or settling for something less? I would make a few observations as we come near the end. If we find ourselves wavering as to whether we should stay home and do homework or assemble with God's people on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, I would suggest that we are in that very dangerous middle ground, hesitating back and forth. What do I do? How do I spend my time? If we find ourselves making time to watch several hours of television every night while we struggle to find time to read a passage out of God's Word every day, I would suggest that we're hesitating in that very dangerous middle ground that Elijah was warning about. If we praise God on Sunday morning, and then if we go out and use profanity during the week as we interact with others, either in person or online, then I would suggest there also that we're hesitating, we're bouncing around in that very dangerous middle ground. If we cannot decide whether to put God first in everything or to chase the almighty dollar at any cost, then we're hesitating in the dangerous middle ground. If we can barely get ourselves out of bed for Bible class, and if when we do make it we're half an hour late, but we're somehow able to make it to school or to work on time every day, I would suggest that's a danger sign of hesitating in that dangerous middle ground. If we scrimp and save for the new television or gaming system or car or whatever it is, but we have a hard time setting aside funds for the pantry, for example, or any other possibility like that, then again, that would be a danger sign that we're bouncing around in that dangerous middle ground. And so the question is, where are our hearts? God wants us to serve Him with all that we are. He wants everything from us. He doesn't want us to be flopping back and forth in the middle, but He wants us to be in and out. The preference is to be in, but we have to make that decision. That is the main point of this passage. Thankfully, this chapter ends on a note of grace and great mercy. Sometimes people make a big deal about the God of the Old Testament being different from the God of the New Testament. There is no difference. It's the same God. Notice the mercy in this passage. In verse 41, when this is all over, Elijah basically says, "I think I hear rain." And then he goes on from there. He crouches down with his face between his knees. It doesn't say that he prayed here, as far as I can tell, but in my opinion, as I look at that, I believe that's what he was doing. He crouched down with his face between his knees, and in faith, it's interesting, he kept sending his servant to go look on the horizon. You know, crouch down. Okay, go look. Crouch down, go look, back and forth. And so finally, on the seventh time, the servant comes back and says, "I see a cloud on the horizon. It's about the size of a man's fist." And at that point, Elijah sends out the equivalent of a severe thunderstorm warning. And here we find that King Ahab starts out in his chariot. The rain pours down. Elijah starts running. And the chapter ends with Elijah on foot, actually outrunning the king in his chariot, which is an interesting picture. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This morning, God is asking all of us here, assembled in this room, to make a decision, and God's very sincere hope is that all of us will choose to follow Him from the heart. For those who are not yet Christians, God teaches through His Word that we have to turn away from sin. That right there requires a decision, making that commitment to repent, turn away from past sin. And then we are to allow ourselves to be briefly dipped, that is, dunked under the water for the forgiveness of our sins. At that point, the Christian life begins. We're born into God's family. If you have any questions about this, we hope you'll ask. On the other hand, maybe you've fallen or slipped or fallen away. Maybe you've drifted over time. Maybe you're struggling with something that we need to pray about as a group. And if so, we would invite you to write those concerns down, bring that to the front so that we can pray on your behalf. But if there's anything we can do to help, we'd invite you to make your choice for God as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.